Well, good morning. My name is Scott. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am really glad you guys are here today on Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday, as I mentioned last week, is often known as the birthday of the church, and we'll talk a little bit more about what that means, but I wanted to talk about birthdays for a second. My birthday is in July, which meant that growing up, every single birthday party that I ever had involved a cake, which is kind of standard, and then a sprinkler. And my parents just threw the sprinkler in the yard and said, have fun. And that was every birthday that I ever had. I was always jealous of the kids that got to go to Chuck E. Cheese or, you know, whatever else, all the cool places that the kids went back in the day. But my parents were kind of cheap and it was hot, so they threw out the sprinkler and it was fun, I give you. It was fun. But that was literally every birthday of my life. And there were presents. The best present I ever got on birthday was a pair of Air Jordans, real Air Jordans, okay? This is, you know, mid-90s. They were the coolest thing in the world, and they were super expensive. My parents told me there was no way they were going to buy me Air Jordans, and then on my birthday, there they were in their pride and glory, and it was magical. It was way better than the royal wedding. Anyway, so that is a little bit about my birthdays, and so today we're celebrating, as you've heard several times now, the 170th birthday of our church. We're also celebrating the birthday of the church. So let me explain this the same way I explain it to our confirmation students. When I use the word church, it means two things. If it's a lowercase c, it means this, our local congregation, right? That is our church, and today we are celebrating 170 years of this congregation, meeting, worshiping together in Carmel. But we're also celebrating, and not just us, but all Christians around the globe, we're celebrating the day of Pentecost. And so that's uppercase church. All the Christians around the globe hold this day in common, that this is our birthday. This is the day that the church started. And so I want to talk and give you an idea of what that looks like, of how the church really began. So today is Pentecost, the day of the church being born. There we go. Cool. All right, I want to do a quick timeline to catch you up on where we're at. So you can see that we have the resurrection. That's where we're starting with. But really, even if you went back a little earlier, you'd remember that Jesus died. He was buried for 3 days, and then he was resurrected. And then from the resurrection to the ascension, which we'll talk about more in a second, there are 40 days. So for 40 days, Jesus was with his disciples. He was with the people. Paul even later tells us that Jesus appeared to hundreds of people during this 40-day period. And they not only saw him, but they could touch him. He ate with them. He had the holes in his hands and in his feet. He was a living, breathing person. He was resurrected, not just in spirit, but also in body during that 40 days. And he was with the disciples for that 40 days. Then there's the moment that we call the ascension, where Jesus goes up into the sky. I don't really understand this part. We'll talk more about it. He goes up to the Father, and then he's gone. Jesus is gone. And then there's 10 more days, and then there's the day of Pentecost. And during that 10 days, the disciples, they didn't really know what to do. They kind of just hung out for 10 days because they were confused. They're like, Jesus is gone. He told us this Holy Spirit thing would be coming, but in between, we don't really know what to do with ourselves. So they just hung out for 10 days. There's really very little in the scriptures about it because I think there's very little to say. And then we have the day of Pentecost, and then the church grows. And so that's why we say that Pentecost is the birthday. And if you add those together, the 40 plus the 10, you have 50 days. And that's actually what Pentecost means. We'll talk more about that in a second. But let's jump to Acts chapter 1. And this will catch us up on where we get to Pentecost. It says, and this is Jesus talking to his disciples right before the ascension. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, this is literally one sentence. That's all we get about the ascension, is that he's taken up from them. And lots of artists have tried to make renderings of what this would have looked like. I don't know what it would have looked like, but here's one depiction of what it would have looked like. You have the disciples down there, and there's some angels too, even though that's not in the Bible. But there's angels, in this picture. And then there's Jesus, and he's doing this weird thing. I'm not sure why, but he's doing this. And he goes up, and there's clouds, and then Jesus is gone. At least that's how one artist understands it. I don't know what happened that day. I know that all of a sudden, Jesus was no longer with him, and he was with the Father. That's what happened. And so, but he had told them, the Holy Spirit's coming. Don't worry, I'm leaving. It's cool. The Holy Spirit's coming, and then he'll give you power. And then with that power, you'll be able to tell people, be my witnesses, all over the world. So that was the promise that Jesus made. And then for 10 days, again, they just kind of hang out because I don't really think they know what to do. They're just waiting around for the Holy Spirit to come. And that is where we turn to Acts chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came, and heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. So a couple things from this scripture. First, the word Pentecost, it literally means 50th. That's what it means. So it sounds like a fancy church word. It just means 50th. It's 50 days from the start of the Passover. And if you backtrack for us, it's 50 days from today back to Maundy Thursday. We had a service here at the church where we celebrate the Last Supper. That's 50 days ago from today. And so you do the math, add it up. Here we are at Pentecost, 50 days later. That's what the word means. But what happened on Pentecost was anything but ordinary. So first it tells us there was the sound like the blowing of a violent wind. Now this is where an understanding of basic Old Testament theology and understanding of the Hebrew language comes in helpful. Because for us, we think that's weird. Why is there a wind? In fact, they're inside a building, so that's really strange. It may have been an actual wind, but what they want you to understand is that this is a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming. And it even says it comes like a violent wind or a strong wind. And so it's obvious that they want us to know that the Holy Spirit is coming in a very powerful way. Now, the word that would have been used here is ruach, okay? It's fun to say. Ruach. Ruach is the Hebrew word for wind, and it is the same word that is used in the Old Testament every single time that we see the Holy Spirit come. Sometimes it's translated wind. Sometimes it's translated spirit. Sometimes it's translated breath. Either way, it's the same word. So, for example, in Genesis, if you go back to the second verse of the entire Bible, it tells us that the spirit of the God, ruach, was hovering over the waters of the earth. Also, when God breathes life into Adam, that's ruach, the spirit of God, comes into Adam and fills him up. And then over and over and over again, we see this ruach fill people with the spirit, fill the world with the spirit throughout the Old Testament. And so here, when it says wind, they immediately would have understood that this was the coming of the Holy Spirit. This was the most common word associated with the Holy Spirit. So the disciples are together, and then all of a sudden, this very strong Spirit of the Lord comes upon them. But it gets even more confusing. It says in verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So, a couple things. The tongues of fire. I actually have no idea here, okay? Why they look like tongues, why it's important that they were separated, I do not know. I do know that the word for fire is another common word used to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit. Like Jesus said, that he will baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire. Or in Jeremiah 20, this is Jeremiah the prophet speaking, he says, if I say I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is like in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it, indeed I cannot. So Jeremiah is explaining to us that that Spirit of God inside of him that's trying to speak through him is like a burning fire in his heart and he cannot contain it. So when it says that fire and wind came into the place where the disciples were, and then it immediately says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that makes sense to everyone who's reading this scripture. They would have understood that those are symbols of the Holy Spirit's coming. Now then it tells us that the disciples started speaking in tongues. Now, speaking in tongues is a little bit of a controversial subject within the church. If you're Pentecostal, you'd be shouting right now, so probably none of you are. But if you were, you would know a little bit more about speaking in tongues than we do. We don't talk as much about speaking in tongues, though it is something that's mentioned in the Bible as a gift of the Holy Spirit. But I want to be clear that what we're talking about in Acts chapter 2 and what most people mean when they say speaking in tongues are different things. So what most people mean is from 1 Corinthians 14. It says, "For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit." Normally, when we talk about speaking in tongues, you're speaking a language that isn't a known language. It sounds like babbling. It sounds like gibberish. And then someone else, also full of the Holy Spirit, can interpret for you. That is not what we are talking about. When the disciples here in Acts 2 start speaking in tongues, they are speaking in known languages. And that will become clear in a second. It's still a miracle. It's still the Spirit using them to do an amazing thing that they could not possibly have done. But it's a different kind of miracle than most people would talk about when they talk about speaking in tongues. So let's get back into the passage. It says, starting in verse 5, "Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken." So what is happening is people from all over the world are in Jerusalem. There's actually a festival going on. They're in Jerusalem, and they hear these disciples speaking in their own language, which is surprising because these disciples probably don't know their language. And so they're a little bit confused. They're a little bit, it says, bewildered. They're amazed, it'll say later, because they can't believe that this is happening. This is a miracle of God. Verse 7, it says, "Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans?'" By the way, Galileans don't have a reputation of being the smartest people in the world. So they're kind of amazed, like, "Whoa, these guys are from Galilee and they can speak lots of languages? That's surprising. Then, how is it that each of us hears them in our native language?" And it names off a bunch of different languages, which I'm not going to try to pronounce because they're hard to pronounce. So we're going to skip to the next page where it says, "And we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?'" So they are just flabbergasted that these Galileans are speaking in a language that they understand. It's cool, right? But in verse 13, it says, "Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.'" We'll talk more about that in a second. Verse 14, "Then Peter stood up." Now, Peter has always been the leader of the disciples in training, okay? Jesus at one point told him that he would lead the church, but Peter's never really stepped into that role before until now. So there's this moment of truth for Peter where he gets to decide, am I ready to be the leader that Jesus told me I would be? And the answer is yes. But based on what we've previously seen from Peter, this is surprising. Peter is going to get up and give the sermon of his life on the spot with no preparation. All he needs, it turns out, is the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden, Peter gives this amazing sermon, and I have to believe that the other disciples and Peter were all surprised in that moment that Peter is able to get up and give a coherent, biblically founded sermon again, spontaneously. It's pretty cool. So Peter stands up with the 11, raises his voice, and addresses the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem." I think that's important because this is a hint of things to come. Up until now, Christianity had exclusively almost been for the Jews. And yet Peter is implying that everyone is welcome to listen in. And that's a big deal. That'll be a big deal for the rest of the book of Acts until they officially decide that, yes, the good news of Jesus is for everyone. But Peter is even hinting right here on his first sermon that everyone is welcome. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." I personally love the fact that Peter's defense is not, "No, we don't drink." His defense is, "Not yet." Anyway, he says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will prophesy. So Peter, from memory, quotes the prophet Joel in a perfect moment to say, this is what Joel was talking about. This is the moment where God is pouring out his spirit on his people, and we are those people. He goes on in verse 19, he says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter is declaring in this moment that not only is God pouring out his spirit as he prophesied, but in this moment that if you want to be saved, you can be saved. And he'll address that more in a second. He goes on in verse 22. He says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So he even says, and you guys saw this. You remember seeing Jesus walk on water. You remember when he fed the 5,000. You saw those miracles. That is proof of who he is. In verse 23, he says, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. He was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. So Peter, all of a sudden, is quoting again from the Old Testament, saying, remember when David was told that his descendant would be the Messiah? That is what is happening here. Peter is claiming that Jesus is the foretold Messiah from the line of David. In verse 31, seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it. You remember in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus said, you will be my witnesses, right? And that seemed unlikely because these guys were less than impressive. They just hid for 10 days. Well, here they are. Peter standing up in front of a crowd of thousands, declaring Jesus as Lord and Savior and being his witness. And it was the Holy Spirit that enabled Peter to do that. And then in verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And I want to pause and explain these terms. Lord, I think you probably know. Again, if you watch the royal wedding, you know in a monarchy they have kings, they have lords, they have people who are in control of you. They tell you what to do, and you have to do it or face punishment. He says, Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is in control of us. Jesus tells us what to do, and we are obedient to him. But then he uses this word Messiah. And Messiah is definitely a churchy word, though a lot of us don't know what it actually means. It means literally anointed one. And there was this tradition, if you look back on the life of David, for example, which Peter mentioned, where when David became the king of Israel, the prophet Samuel took some oil and anointed his head with it. And so Messiah literally means anointed one, which is a symbol of them being set apart to lead the people of God. That is what the word Messiah means. Now the word Christ is actually the same word, but in Greek. So Messiah is in Hebrew, Christ is in Greek. They both mean the same thing. They mean anointed one. And the Jews had been waiting for their Messiah or their Christ ever since David. Ever since the king told them that his descendant would be the Messiah, they've been waiting. They've been looking. And here Peter stands up and says, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that you've been waiting for. He's the one that was prophesied about. And now he has come, he has been raised from the dead, and he is our Lord and Messiah. It says in verse 37, When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What I love about this is Peter's sermon was so good that not only were people like curious, not only did people want to learn, but people wanted to do something as a response. They didn't know what to do, but they felt compelled to do something. What do we need to do? And so Peter answers them in verse 38. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Now again, some of these are churchy words. The word repent, and we've talked about this before, it literally means to turn around. So if you're walking away from God towards sinfulness, repenting would not only be to say you're sorry, which is a good thing to do, but it would actually be to turn around and turn back toward the life that God wants you. It's a total change. It's a 180 pivot of your life. If you're going away from God, now you're going to turn toward God. And so he says you should repent of your sins, and then you should be baptized. Now, we understand baptism as Methodists to be an outward symbol of what's going on in our hearts. That if we really have turned our lives toward God, now we want to show the world that we have changed. And baptism is a way of showing the world. And so he encouraged them to be baptized. We encourage any of you who have not been baptized and want to follow Jesus to be baptized. It's an awesome way to show the world that you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we would be glad to make that happen. Talk to me afterwards. We'll set it up. We'll do it. I'll do it today if I could. That'd be cool. We would love to see people get baptized as they declare that they want to follow Jesus. And then he says that when this happens, when you repent, when you get baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That the same Holy Spirit that's allowing him to speak in all these languages, the same Holy Spirit that's allowing him to stand up before these people as witnesses, that power is available to all of them. That when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit as well. That every single follower of Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit, which actually gives you not only strength and power, as Jesus told us, but gifts. And we could talk about that more in another sermon. That each follower of Jesus Christ is given spiritual gifts that allow them to serve the Lord. Then it says in verse 40, "With many other words he warned them and pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." That is a whole lot of baptisms. Like, I've actually sat before and thought about, like, how long would that take to baptize 3,000 people? That would take a while. But what a cool day, right? And so we say that this is the birthday of the church. This is the day that it all started. Up until then, Jesus had had his disciples, and he'd had kind of this group of people that followed him around, maybe about 70 people or so. And then there were the, you know, people that sometimes came to check things out when they wanted a free meal. But other than that, we're talking about a very small group of people who are following Jesus. But on Pentecost, on the day when the Holy Spirit comes, 3,000 people were added to their number. Can you imagine a church growing from about 70 to 3,000 in one day? Like, talk about a megachurch, right? Like, that's cool. And they didn't even have a building. But they grew. This movement of God grew in an incredible way starting on the day of Pentecost and continued to grow. Actually, later in the book of Acts, it'll tell us that people were added to their number daily. Every single day, people were being saved and brought into that church, into that movement of God. And so, yeah, that's when the birthday of the church happened. That's when we started. And it's something definitely to celebrate. And again, around the globe today, pastors are preaching on Pentecost, preaching on the coming of the Holy Spirit, preaching on the fact that our church was born. And that's a great day to celebrate. We also want to remind you to come celebrate with us today as we celebrate 170 years of this church. I've been going here now about 13 years, which is a small, small fraction of 170. But what I've come to appreciate and love about the history of this church, and the history of this church is amazing, is the fact that we're not done yet. And I really do believe that the movement of God that was born here 170 years ago has a long way to go. And I am prayerfully excited about what God is going to keep doing in this place, in this community that I love. I can't speak to that as well as one other person. The Reverend Jack King has been a part of our church for about 40 years, so a little bit longer than me. He has come and seen so many things that God has done here. And he couldn't be here today. He's actually in Vermont visiting family. But I asked him to help us make a video to commemorate 170 years. And so Jack is going to tell you a little bit more about what it means that 170 years ago, God started something awesome in this place.
My greetings to you on this 170th anniversary. I am Jack King, and I have been here in one way or another for the last 40 years. It was way back in the middle of the 1800s. A small group of people gathered together. When the circuit rider came to town, they were able to ring the bell, and everybody knew that the circuit rider had now arrived and that the service would begin. And then some of the lay people continued to take charge of things when the circuit rider couldn't be here. The group began to grow, and eventually a building was built very close to Main Street. It was just a wood frame building, and then eventually built a building out of cement blocks. And the cement blocks were made here in Carmel and made themselves enough room to last for a while. That building was dedicated in 1905. The years passed, and that was crowded, and so they said, we've got to have another building. Leroy New was very active in the church for many years, found a friend who said, I've got a pasture that I'll sell you. And the church then began to raise the money. And the first building, which is where the sanctuary is now, was built. The office was down in the basement. The fellowship hall was down in the basement. The kitchen was down in the basement, and the Sunday school classes were down in the basement. And therefore, this wing that we're in was put on. And then some time passed, and the south wing, where the offices are nowadays, was put on. And then later on, the Family Life Center was built. And so little by little, another part of the building has been added, which brings us to this day. We're thankful for those who have gone before, and now it's up to us who are here yet remaining to continue that kind of heritage and carry it on for the future. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the heritage of the past. We thank you so very much for your blessings. Now we pray your blessings in the future. There are still many things to do. All of those who are continuing to be here and to live on year after year, doing their part, doing their work, being faithful to the task, we pray your blessing on them and on all those who come in the future, things that are going to happen sometime in the future that we don't know about, but we pray that you will guide us, that you will lead us, and that you will help these things to be a part of your kingdom's growth here on earth, as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So we hope you will join us today at 3:30. We hope to be out front by the bell and ring that bell. It may be raining, so we may be in here. But I'll still go out in the rain and ring the bell as long as there's not lightning. Anyway, we would love it if you would come join us at 3:30 as we celebrate what God has done and what God is going to do. Now would you stand as we sing our final song? Come on up, guys.